Let's stand together and grab our Bibles and turn in those Bibles to the book of Psalms this morning. Psalms 1 is where we'll be looking this morning. This morning we're kicking off a new summer series. And if you're here without a Bible, if you just raise your hand, we'll bring you a Bible. Just keep your hand raised so we can see you. Psalm 1, we're calling this series through, we're going to look at the top 10, at least in my opinion, what are the top 10 Psalms. In the course of this summer, try to look at what do the Psalms have to say to us? What does God have to say to us through the Psalms? We're dubbing the series Lyrics for Real Life, because in the Psalms, these songs, these poems, they really are God's way of getting to our hearts. Songs have a way of getting to us in a way that kind of no other thing does. These powerful poetic lines that kind of grip our imagination, and they speak to the soul. And in these songs, in these poems, God seemed fit to put the truth of what is life? What is really life all about? Where do we find real life? And that's the kind of theme that is jam-packed into these psalms. But this title, Lyrics for Real Life, it's a double whammy. Because not only in these psalms do we find God's design in life, but also we find lyrics coming from very honest places in life. Lyrics for real life. Real life isn't always singable. Not always does the song of life sound perky or peppy. Sometimes life is very difficult, challenging, hard to understand. And there are lyrics throughout the Psalms that can be said to God or said out loud or spoken to our hearts in every season of life. And so truly, they are lyrics for real life. So that's what we're going to dig into this summer together. So I hope you enjoy it. Psalm 1, let's read it and then I'll pray. Reading from the New Living Translation, it says, "Oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, stand around with sinners or join in with mockers, but they delight in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. They are like trees planted along the riverbank, bearing fruit each season. Their leaves, they never wither, and they prosper in all that they do, but not the wicked. They are like worthless chaff scattered by the wind. They will be condemned at the time of judgment. Sinners will have no place among the godly. For the Lord watches over the path of the godly, but the path of the wicked leads to destruction." Let's pray. Well, Father, we lift this moment to you that we have to open your word and hear from you. And we ask that you would speak to us, that you would very genuinely, very supernaturally let your voice be heard in each one of our hearts and our minds. Lord, you know us by name. You know the moments that have led up to this very moment in our life, and you know what lies ahead. And here in this psalm and in the many others that we're going to look at this summer, you want to reveal who you are to us. You want to show us the truth of life in lines and lyrics that are meant to compel us, that are meant to draw us in, paint pictures to convince us to trust you and to believe that you're going to be faithful and good, and that you truly are the creator, savior God that you claim to be in your word. I pray that this summer that we would come out of this series and these psalms having a better understanding of you and who you are, a better understanding of us, of who we are, and what it means to be walking in a real life with a real God. Bless our time together in your word today, we pray, and we ask that together in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. What better way to kick off a series in the book of Psalms than quoting C.S. Lewis? Could you think of a better way? He once wrote that joy is the serious business of heaven. Joy is the serious business of heaven. Probably of all of the things C.S. Lewis has ever written, the most profound and most helpful to me was the closing lines of his book, Mere Christianity, in which he says this. He says, listen, about God, if we let him, for we can prevent him if we choose, he will make the most feeblest and filthy of us into dazzling, radiant, immortal creatures, pulsating all through with, listen, such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot comprehend. A bright, stainless mirror that reflects back to God a measure of his own boundless delight and power. The process will be long and in parts very painful, but that's what we're in for and nothing less. I don't know if you know this, but the God who made us, one of his great desires for our lives is that we would experience joy. Joy. Real joy. And this morning what we're going to look at is a psalm that was written to compel us to believe that. This psalm, these lines, this song was written to say that God, the God who made you, the God who made us, wants us to experience joy. And he is trying to compel us. He is shamelessly trying to pull us in to a life where we can experience that joy. Jesus himself said this in John 15. He says, listen, I have said everything that I've said so that you can experience my joy, so that my joy could live inside of you, and so that your joy could be full, could overflow. I don't know what comes to your mind. If you think, like, if God did some kind of magical voodoo mystery over your life and said, "Pah, you are now mine," you know, what would that look like? Do you all of a sudden become pale and stoic, no longer human, kind of this ethereal, otherworldly kind of creature? What the Bible's telling us, what this psalmist is telling us, is that when God gets a hold of a life, he infuses them with joy, his own joy, a joy that overflows. And so this morning, we're going to look at that. What does it mean to have real joy? And we're going to look at it through this psalm in three different ways. Here in the psalm, the psalmist tells us first what it looks like. He second paints a contrast for us and shows us the opposite of a joy-filled life. And then lastly, he shows us the key to a joy-filled life. And so anybody want some joy up in here? All right, let's dig in. What does it look like? What does it look like? In verse 3, he begins to paint this picture and he illustrates a joy-filled life like a tree. Not where I would have gone, but that's where he goes. Verse 3, he says, listen, you want to know what a joy-filled life looks like? It says it looks like this. It looks like trees that are planted. Trees that are planted. So this tree, it's a planted tree, which tells us some things about it. First of all, this tree belongs to somebody. It's not a wild tree. This tree didn't just grow somewhere. It was planted, which means that it didn't choose where it was. It's not free to just uproot and go anywhere it wants. This tree belonged to someone who intentionally planted it. Now, for those of us who are joy seekers, those who are trying to get the most out of life, oftentimes the one thing that they fear most is the loss of control. Those who are really trying to go after sucking the sweet stuff out of life, they want to be free birds. They don't want responsibilities to tie them down or prohibit them. They want ultimate control of their lives. We are a mixed up bunch, though, when it comes to what we want in life, because we all want the freedom to do whatever we want, but the security to know that we're okay. And guess what? Those two don't go together. We want unlimited options to be able to just go do whatever we want. But at the same time, at the end of the day, there are seasons in life that tap our resources, and we want somebody smarter than us, wiser than us, to answer all of life's struggles and questions. We are a mixed up bunch when it comes to the idea of freedom and joy. And what the psalmist is telling us is that God himself wants us to stop trying to be a wildflower and instead be a tree that's planted. Someone who belongs to someone who's infinitely wiser and greater than we are. Someone who will plant us where we belong. So a joy-filled life is one that's found in being planted, being the possession of a God who's greater than we are. So this tree is a planted tree. It belongs to somebody. It's a planted tree. It's a stable tree. Here's a really funny illustration. You're stuck with me, so here it comes. You know, it's the difference between a planted tree and a potted tree that's waiting to be sold. I know the psalmist wasn't thinking this, but I do when I read this. I think of Lowe's and those bucketed trees. And when a wind comes into the Central Valley to those trees, look out. But for a tree that's planted, wind is no threat, because that planted tree has a secure foundation and the roots being driven into the dirt. It's Charles Spurgeon. He speaks about the securing foundation that God's love is for those who believe that they are loved by the true and living God. That truly to live a life of walking with God creates for us a security so that when the winds of life blow, yes, we're shaken, but we're secure. There's a stabilizing factor to a life that belongs to God. Charles Spurgeon said this of men who knew the love of Christ. He says this, men who knew the love of Christ, they don't speak of Christ's love as if it were some mere myth to be respected or some tradition to be revered. No, they view it like a blessed reality, and they cast their whole confidence upon it, being persuaded that it, God's love, will be able to bear them up like on eagle's wings and carry them all of their days. They are assured, confident that it, God's love, will be to them a foundation of rock against which waves might beat and winds might blow, but their soul's habitation would stand securely if founded upon it. For some, the idea of giving up control of our lives to a God who is bigger than we are is a scary thing because it limits our freedoms in our minds. But there is nothing more free in all of life than to be securely found in a love that is stronger than the winds of life, both those tormenting influences on the outside and the probably far worse tormenting influences on the inside. In God's love is a stability and a security that gives us the ability to live a life not racked with fear and anxiety, but freed to live a life of joy. So what does the joy-filled life look like? It looks like someone who belongs to someone who's far wiser than they are, who is secure in the love that's provided by that one. Let's keep going. This tree, it's described not only as a planted tree, but a well-watered tree. As trees go, this one is spoiled rotten. In verse 3, it says this, that they are like trees that are planted along the riverbank. That's the New Living Translation's rendering. If you go to the ESV, it says that that tree is planted by streams of water, in the New King James Version, by rivers of water. I mean, this tree is a spoiled brat of a tree. Not only is it planted by a water source, but a river, and not just by one, but by many. So that's a tree that don't have to worry about nothing in terms of what it needs in life. Of all of the things that rob us of joy, probably stress and anxiety has got to be close to the top of the list. And what stresses us more than anything in life is those moments that come to challenge our proximity to those things that we know that we need, right? A shift in a job, a shift in health, a shift in access to friends or resources. You know, there are moments in life where we feel like we are king of the mountain. But the moment that those resources that we need start to be threatened, we feel less like a king and more like a poor beggar who's looking for someone to shield them, don't we? You see, this tree that the psalmist is describing is a tree that doesn't have to, anxiety and fear does not have a place to compete in their life with joy, because this is a tree that has its needs provided in abundance by the one who's planted it. You see, it's an interesting thing. In this psalm, God is both the planter of the tree and the rivers themselves. Our God is the one who supplies our every need. To walk with God is to be a tree that is planted securely in the flood stream of God's grace, of his mercy, of his provision, of his faithfulness, of his promises, of his goodness, of his wisdom, of his love. And no matter what we face in life, those streams will never cease. Nothing can threaten our God's ability to provide for us the things that we need. To be planted by God's streams is to truly be secured and to have our every need supplied. And that is a joy-filled life. We sing songs to celebrate this. We sing that song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace." There's a line in the song that goes like this: "Streams of mercy never ceasing. They call for songs of loudest praise." Sarah Groves, in her song, sings, "This is my anthem, this is my song, the theme of the stories I've heard for so long, that God has been faithful, and he will be again. His loving compassion, it knows no end." What would it look like to live in a life where the God whose infinite power and wisdom and love is behind all that we see in this world, that he directs his resources at all times to make sure that we're taken care of? That would be a joy-filled life. That would be a wonderful life, wouldn't it? So a joy-filled life is a stable life, a secure life, because it's founded not in a free-spirited, wild, self-determined control of our own lives, but in a surrendered life belonging to God. A joy-filled life is a life that is secured by God's faithfulness. This tree, it is planted, it's well-watered, it's also fruitful. It's fruitful. Look again at verse 3. This tree is described as, quote, bearing fruit each season, or each season that it's supposed to bear fruit. We talk about this tree in seasons. Fruit-bearing trees don't bear fruit all the time. They are subject to seasons, as are we. The fruit-bearing season's fun, right? Summer, you can see things that are happening. When life is fruitful, when you can see progress and success in God developing you as a person and God giving you favor and success in your career and your ministry efforts and trying to raise kids. Anybody love those days when you're like, it's working, right? When fruit is on a tree, we're an excited bunch, but we are fruit trees. And there are seasons where the fruit's there, and there are seasons where it's winter, and there isn't any fruit, and it's cold, and the nights are long and hard, and it's difficult to believe that summer will ever come again. So this joy-filled life is not a life of constant circumstances. It's a life of constant joy in spite of the changing circumstances. Do you see that? Seasons come and go, but the joy that God provides lasts in spite of the seasons, And then we can be sure, if our life is founded on Christ, that even when we find ourselves in winter season, that it's only a season and that truly the summer is coming. That though we can't see fruit on the vine just yet, we can be sure that God is going to see to it that there is fruit, that God will make sure that we are fruitful. What an incredible hope for every parent, that if we found our lives in Christ, that God will make sure that our efforts are not in vain. What an incredible hope for every man, every woman who's trying to grow as a person who is less like them and more like Christ, that there will be fruit. What greater joy could there be than seeing that and knowing even when we can't see it that it's coming? That is truly what it means to live a joy-filled life, to know that our life is a fruitful endeavor. You see, in our life, in our world, we have two narratives. We have the one narrative that is subscribed to almost mindlessly by most of the people in our culture, and I speak very carefully because I don't want to insult people. I am not the smart person in the room. But listen to this. Out in our world, we are told to believe that we are a cosmic oops in a purely materialistic universe. And if you work that out, even unlearned folks like I can figure that that means that life at the end is meaningless. It's purposeless. No matter how hard I strive and work to try to, you know, infuse value into what it is that I do, into the sacrifices that I make, into the hard work that I bring to raising my kids, to working my job, to loving my family, to being a good neighbor, that at the end of the day, when I die and the next generation dies, I will be all but forgotten. And then one day the sun's going to burn out and this planet that we cherish will no longer exist. And if that's true, then what good is all of my pining and hoping and trying and sacrificing? That's narrative one. Narrative two, in narrative one, purpose and meaning are just fairy tales for the weak-hearted who can't deal with the fact that life is meaningless. Like, that's bucket one. And then there's bucket two, which is not just a choice, but a truth, that we aren't just merely a cosmic oops in a material universe alone, but the designs of a creator God whose infinite power, wisdom, and love are behind our existence and our being, who in Scripture tells us that we were made with a purpose, that he's got good things planned for each of us, that he's put out before us that we're supposed to go after and that by God's grace can achieve with his help and his grace. We all long for meaning and purpose, and a joy-filled life truly is a life that's lived believing that, and it's true because of the God who made us. We aren't just floating through a universe, aimless atoms arranged in some way that spontaneously combusted into life. No, we are truly the design of a creator God, and by virtue of that have purpose. And when you know that you have purpose and you are living in that vein, there, my friends, is joy. Talk a little bit more about this tree, and then we'll talk about the contrast. This tree, it is a planted tree, well-watered tree. It's a fruitful tree. It's also an enduring tree, an enduring tree. It says here that their leaves will never wither. Think about this. For the one who walks with the Lord, the one who chooses to try to find joy not in their own desires, but in his, not in their own self-determined will, but in yielding to his will. For those who walk with the Lord, he says that your leaves are never going to wither. Even death itself can't stop your joy. Even when death comes to you, to me, to any of us who will give God a chance to be our God, that when death comes, in what is a moment of apparent snuffing out of the tree becomes more fully what it was meant to be on the other side of that moment. We go from here, which is described in Scripture with a potential of having joy unspeakable and full of glory. That is how the New Testament writers describe a life, though suffering, though difficult, when lived with God, is described by the New Testament writers as a life filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. When we die, all of the stuff that we have to fight against to get that joy is gone. Our own sin and selfishness. Our biggest joy problems are not out there, they're in here. And when we die, all this gets fixed if we walk with the Lord. Can you imagine? If you've had moments of joy now, what will it be like to enjoy life without all of the inner conflict of integrity and fear and anxiety and self-focus and pride and struggle and just poof? The tree on the other end, what we look like on the other end is this uncomplicated, unconflicted soul that's living now in the literal presence of joy himself, the God who made us. Like, you think joy is good on this side? Check out joy on the other side. The psalmist says, listen, this tree is good now, but listen, it will never wither. Even when it looks like death is coming and that's the end, On the other side, joy, joy. Lastly, the psalmist tells us to look at this tree and see that it's a prosperous tree. In verse 3, they prosper in all that they do. We see this, God's good hand. God truly does want to make us fruitful in the things that he calls us to. And when we try to go do our own thing, that's a exercise in futility. We just bang our heads up against a wall. But when you get out of your stream and get into God's, when you get off of your path and you get into God's, you start doing the things he's made you to do, guess what? All of a sudden, hey, this works. It's fruitful. There's prosperity, and not necessarily material prosperity. God isn't saying, hey, roll with me, and you're going to roll. It isn't like that. It's follow my path for you and find success in the things that I've made you to be and do. You see this life that's described, it's secured. It doesn't belong to themselves, but because of that, it's secured, well-watered, taken care of, a life of meaning and purpose, a life where you can bank on success, a life that even at its end becomes something far richer than it was before death. That, my friends, is what it looks like to live a joy-filled life. So the psalmist, he's a sneaky one. He not only paints this picture and says, come get it, but then he says, listen, if you don't, then here's what waits for you. He paints the contrast. Beginning in verse 4, he says, it's not so with the wicked. They are like worthless chaff that's scattered by the wind. Chaff. Now, most of you probably know what chaff is. I didn't when I first heard the word. Chaff is the husk, the outside of a grain. Could be like a shell, could be a corn husk. It's just that outside layer to what protects the grain and its growth, that when harvested becomes nothing. Just keep the grain. The chaff gets used for parking lot material. It's worthless. Now, granted, it's a freer spirit, isn't it? Blowing with the wind, but is absolutely hollowed of meaning and purpose. I mean, it's a funny illustration, but how true is this? We fight on a daily basis to choose to be a tree that's planted or chaff that's blowing in the wind. To be planted in God's plan for our lives or just to go after what we want. And while this, a planted life, seems like this restricted, terrible, the life, and this free-spirited, going after what I want in life feels like freedom, here is where substance and joy is found. And this is a hollow, emptied, meaningless, purposeless life. We don't think that way. That's why it's still a conflict in our minds, isn't it? Any of y'all got this figured out? How often are we tempted to blow with the wind and just to go after those things that we think, man, that looks great. I'm going to go after that. I know this is what God wants for me, but hey, you know, let's live a little. Live a little. This is not life. This is hollow, empty chaff. Life is found in walking with the true and the living God. Now, the great irony and the truth of life is this. Listen, if we demand our freedoms, we'll never have them. We'll be racked with anxiety of our misdeeds catching up with us. Uncertainty about the future. When we get off God's plan for our life, all of a sudden what was supposed to be freedom is now chains. Isn't that an irony in life that we have to give up our freedom to find it? That by chasing freedom, you'll lose it immediately? In the same vein, if we chase our desires, we'll never truly be satisfied. That wind, it calls to us. It's like we want to go after this thing that promises great satisfaction, but at the end of the day, it's chaff. We look for the grain, we look for the substance, we look for the meaning and the joy that it was promising, and it's just chaff. And yet, in a planted life, in a life that is securely built in God's plan for us, there truly is substance, there truly is meaning, there truly is purpose. Lewis says, look for yourself, go chase your dreams, and in the end, you'll find only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you'll find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. So a life of chasing our own desires, a life of holding on to the rights of our life is one that only ends up scattered and substanceless. That's what the psalmist is saying. Which life do you want? The psalmist continues to warn us. He says, beware, not just of those two paths, but of those that are on those paths. Be careful of how much influence you give those in your life that you know are living the life of the chaff. He says this in verse 1. He says, don't follow the advice of the wicked. Don't stand around with sinners, or join in with mockers. Notice the progression there. If we will start to listen to the advice of those who are not the tree, those who are not choosing to let God define who they are and what life is, but are choosing their own self-determined destiny, if we're not careful,
See, you got to be so careful. We read these words, wicked, ungodly, righteous. We're going to talk about them in a minute because our brains immediately go to like people with red suits on and horns and this. Well-intending friends who are not submitted to God can give us advice that sounds so great but is terribly off when we're facing life circumstances. And it comes in moments that you'd least expect it. You're downcast, you're just kind of bummed out at work, and all of a sudden your coworker, well-intending but not living their life on God's path, gives you advice, and all of a sudden you're thinking, hey, that sounds, huh. We have to be so careful. Now, that doesn't mean that people who don't know God are not wise, but when those who don't know God give us advice that is in opposition to God, oh, honey, you don't need to deal with that in your marriage. Oh, honey, you do. You can see where this plays out, right? In circumstance after circumstance. Now, sometimes it's you know it's the wrong advice because it's dripping with sin juice. You know, it's just like, it's tempting, but I get it. But the stuff that gets us in trouble is usually the stuff that isn't dripping in sin juice. It looks good. It looks like, I know God's way is this, but really, is this all that bad? And we start to listen to that advice. Well, if we start listening to that advice, we'll find ourselves, it says, standing around with those who are following that advice. We're not quite there yet, but it's like more and more that's becoming our crowd. And then finally, if we're not careful, the advice that became our crowd becomes who we are. At the end of this word picture that he's painting in verse 1, this person went from listening to kind of hanging out with to now joining in with and is part of them. Like, we have to be so careful. I mean, through the friends that we choose, the shows that we watch, the radio shows we listen to, the podcasts, I mean, the things that we read, the blog accounts that we follow. I mean, if we're not careful, these things that seem harmless will rob us of our joy, or worse, lead us into a life where we become the kind of person who's an influence for robbing joy in other people's lives. The psalmist could not be firmer in his warning in verse 5, where he says, listen, don't fool yourself. They will be condemned at the time of judgment. Sinners have no place among the godly. Follow that advice. Sit with those folks. Choose, instead of following God, to just go on your own self-determined path. That life ends in destruction, guaranteed. You will face an unsecured, anxiety-filled life in this life, and then in the life to come, judgment. So what's the key then? How do we experience this life of joy that God has for us? It's in verse 2. Simple little verse. He says here, just delight in the law of the Lord. And meditate. Let's do that for a minute. You want to do this? Let's meditate on God's law for a minute and see how you feel. God's law, what comes to your mind? Those commandments, right? Ten, let's go with the 10. Let's just stick with the 10. Few of the 10. See what kind of joy juice this brings into your heart. Be honest at all times. Keep your hands and your heart pure from lust. Love everyone, even those you don't want to love, and never give in to bitterness or resentment or unforgiveness. Well, let's go to the harder stuff. Don't get your sense of identity from anything, not your career, not your achievements, not your drives, desires, and passions, but only from God himself. And my favorite, worship only God. Never give any place of mad, passionate obsession in your heart, not to a hobby, not to a girl, not to a boy, not to a thing, not to a vacation, not to a trip, not to a promotion. That space only belongs to God. All right. Now that's where, you know, do all that and you got joy. Right? Delight in it. Don't you delight? I mean, anybody got delight going on here? Joy going on here? So what in the world is this psalmist saying when he says, delight in the law of the Lord and you will have joy? Well, this is why I'm taking us down this road, because here's what this is not saying. That here's God's law, and those that live by it get joy. And those who don't, those are the wicked, ungodly people. See, there's good people, the ones that agree with God and do what he says, and then there are bad people, the guys who are just out there doing their own thing. Guess what? Who among us is in this list? Agree with God. Obey him. If we have to keep that to get joy, who among us has hope for a joy-filled life? If by obeying God's law, that's how we get security, who could ever be secure? If by obeying God's law, that's how we get a sense of satisfaction and purpose, that's how we can have hope for the things that we're doing, whoever could live with hope? So then what then does it mean? Can you delight? Can a person delight in God's law? Can a person look at God's law and experience joy? You can. when the law does the right job. Listen, there is a dangerous tendency to look at Psalm 1 and say, look, there are two camps, the good guys and the bad guys. We're all bad guys. All of us. So how does this whole godly and ungodly thing work out? I spent the week tripping on this. Like, how? I get the path, the this, the God thing, the me thing. I get that God's smarter than I am, that I'm a knucklehead. My life will be chaff without him. I want to be the tree. But if delighting in God's law is the key, then I'm in trouble. How does this work? Here's where this goes. This ends up becoming the theme of Paul's writings in the book of Galatians. So if you think I'm weird, you could take it up with Paul. In Galatians, Paul says this, listen, if you're trying to live your life believing that God will bless you if you keep his law, then you're a knucklehead. Because guess what? To keep his law means not just that you keep like 7 of the 10 or even 10 of the 10 because there's hundreds more, but all of it. There's a place in Galatians 3 where Paul says, listen, to find your right status with God on the basis of obeying the law, you got to keep all of it. Because if you break one of the laws, then you're cursed as if you had disobeyed them all. I'll read you what he said. Some of you don't trust me, and that's good. Galatians 3:10, those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under his curse. For the scriptures say, listen, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commands that are written. This is why I bring this up, because there is, in Christianity, a very dangerous tendency to start to feel an us and them. There is the us that obeys God and the them that does not. There is the us, the godly people, who agree with God, who vote accordingly, who live our lives as if we're doing a really good thing. But we're not delighting in the law of God. We're delighting in our own demented, restricted view of God's law. God's law doesn't make anyone happy when it's a standard by which we judge ourselves. It doesn't. You get honest with God's law and it humbles you, which is the point. Listen, cursed is everyone who can't obey all that's in that law. So then how then does someone delight in God's law? Here it is. That law was given for a reason. That reason was to prove our need for someone to reach in and save an unworthy soul like mine. God then provides that Savior in Jesus Christ. Paul wrote about the law. He says the law, it's a teacher. It's meant to show you, I just heard this recently. It's a shot at millennials, which I kind of am one, but I'm not. It's weird. I'm like right at the tail end. So jokes about millennials are funny to me. He says, people used to go to school and come out saying, man, there's so much to learn. Now they go to school and say, dude, check me out. I have so much to offer. You used to go to school to figure out how much you don't know, and now you come out of school thinking you know everything, right? Well, the law, listen, the law was not meant to say, look how great you are, but look at your great need. And if you've come to the law, if you brush your teeth with the law in the morning and you don't look at yourself and go, you're not looking at God's law. You're looking at yourself. You look at God's law, it humbles you to the core, and it says, God, if you judge me on the basis of that law, I am doomed. So rescue me, save me, forgive me, please. And in comes Jesus Christ. God sends his son to die for us so that we who are guilty by God's law could be forgiven. Paul puts it this way in Galatians. He says, listen, Christ came to rescue us from the curse pronounced by the law when he was hung on the cross. He took upon himself that curse for our wrongdoing. It's written in scriptures, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ hung on a tree so that our curse could become his. So that now when we look at the law, I don't see my sin, I see my Savior. When I look at the code of God's honesty and I know that I am not. When I look at the code of God's purity and I know that I am not. Yes, it humbles me, but then it points me to the one who loved me even though I am a thieving, sinful, broken creature. The law becomes something to delight in because that law shows me how far my Savior was willing to go for a wretch like me. You can delight in God's law. Now, if you're delighting in it because you think you've got it, you don't. But if you're delighting in it because it points you to your Savior, you're on the right track. That's where joy begins. Joy begins not by believing that you've got it all figured out, but because you know that you don't and you've got a God who loves you anyways. But it goes further. Now the law, on the other side of knowing that you can't keep it and on the other side of knowing that Christ has saved you, becomes not a standard but a promise. Let me wrap this up and then we'll get to communion. You see, God through all of Scripture is clear. His intent, like Lewis said, is to make us just like him. And when we come to the law, as a standard, it humbles us. But when we come to the law as a glimpse into the kind of person God's making us to be, it becomes not a burden, but a blessing. It becomes so. Wouldn't you love to be as fearlessly honest as you know you're supposed to be? Wouldn't you love to be untouched by lust the way you know you're supposed to be? Wouldn't you love to be deaf and blind to your pride and ambitions the way you know you're supposed to be? Wouldn't you love to be freed from the insecurities that drive you to do things you know you're not supposed to do? Wouldn't you love to be that person? Guess what? When you come to the law, you're seeing God saying, listen, this is the kind of person I make people into. This is the person that I'm going to see fit to it that you become. Now, listen, if I go to God's law and I'm looking for a standard, it's going to crush me. But if I go to it and it points me to Jesus, it has saved me. And if I come to it on the other side of Christ and say, God, make me more like this, it frees me. And it truly becomes something I can delight in. I think the psalmist nailed it. He was a little bit tricky, but he nailed it. You want a joy-filled life, then you've got to learn to delight in God's law. Stop fighting it. Stop believing like you got a better life figured out than he does. Check out the scoreboard. It ain't going so well for you. Believe that he's right. Believe that you'll be judged, and believe that he sent his son to be judged for you. That's the beginning of a joy-filled life. And on the other end of that, seek in him the grace that you need to become more and more like that person, because God will not rest until you and I are. That's the truth. That's what a joy-filled life looks like. I'll close with a fuller version of Lewis's quote, because he nails it. He should have been here. He's dead. So you're stuck with me. The command, be ye perfect, he says. The command, be ye perfect, is not idealistic gas, nor is it a command to do the impossible. You see, God is going to make us into creatures that can obey that command. And he is going to make good on his words if we let him, for we can prevent him if we choose. He will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into dazzling, radiant, immortal creatures, pulsating all through with such energy, joy, and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God his own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and in parts very painful, but that is what we were in for, nothing less. He meant what he said. Let's pray. Father, we invite you to drive this psalm deep into our hearts. Help us to let these things be burned into our minds and to our souls so that for the rest of life we carry it with us. Think about this tree. Think about what it means to live a life that's planted, secured, well-watered, fruitful, enduring, that prospers. Help us to be so hungry for that that when the winds blow and we're tempted to go chase after the chaff, that we are stayed by the overwhelming reality of a life that's founded on your faithfulness and not on our fleeting desires. Lord, for any and all of us in this room who are living the chaff life, that are just chasing our own dreams, chasing after meaning but never finding it, chasing after satisfaction but never finding it, Lord, I pray that you would wrestle with us today and show us that we will never find it until we look for you and not satisfaction. Break us, Lord. Make us the kind of people who long for you to plant us, for us to belong to you. Lord, I pray that you would reorient our minds, our hearts. It's really easy for us to just get into the mindset that there are the good guys and the bad guys, and boy, it's a good thing that I'm a good guy, because we're not, Lord. Your law, it is an uncomfortable thing, but it's meant to be, and to point us to our Savior, and then to become a promise for us that that's the kind of person you're making us to be. Would you give us hope that you can do that in our lives? Would you free us from a life of self-deception and then thinking that we're good? Free us from a life of misunderstanding that we've got to figure out how to be the kind of person we know we should be? That help us to come to you today and to believe that you want to help us to do the work inside of us. Give us hope. Show us that we can truly live this joy-filled life. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.